Our reading this morning is in 1 Samuel as we continue our study of the early chapters of this book, and today we're in chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's on page 275 if you can find a Bible for yourself. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That's why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. Well, you'll recall that God's people are in a very dark place at this point in the story. They have suffered a really terrible defeat. 30,000 of their soldiers have been slain. Their three main religious and political leaders, Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are now dead. And on top of all that, the ark in which they had placed their faith to bring them victory has been captured and taken away by the Philistines. This very precious object that so spoke to the people of God's presence was now gone. It's no wonder at the end of chapter 4 that the wife of Phinehas, as she dies giving birth to a little boy, calls him Ichabod. The glory of God has gone. So you don't get it much darker than that in anybody's life. Everything has completely fallen apart for the people of God. The ark of God is now there in the temple, this godless temple of Dagon. It's there. It looks as if everything is finished for the people of God. But is it? Is that ever the story? When everything goes haywire, does that mean that's it? It's over, it's finished. Well, of course not. And we're going to see in today's chapter that God really is not so easily defeated. We have lessons to learn in this chapter, because there are lessons for God's people. There are also lessons for the enemies of God's people in this chapter. And we're going to learn right away that what seems like disaster, what seems like defeat, sometimes in the hand of God becomes something much bigger and much better. So let's look together at this chapter. I think the first thing we learn is that sometimes the enemy may win the battle, but God is going to win the war. Sometimes then, the enemy may win the battle. God sometimes feigns defeat. God sometimes allows disaster. God sometimes allows awful things to come into our lives. But he has reasons for it. And in this particular situation, because God is a bit bigger than us, and God can do things that we can't conceive of, and God can work in two or three different ways at once, he's actually, in this situation, working in two particular ways. Because he's working to challenge his own people, and at the same time, he's working to challenge the enemies of his own people. And we need to see that whole picture. The problem when difficulties come into our lives is we rarely can see the whole picture. We can't see just what God is actually up to in some of it. But in this situation, we see he's working towards his own people, and he's also working towards dealing with the enemies of his people. Let's just take them in turn for a moment. So first of all, he clearly has allowed this defeat to happen because he has lessons that he wants his own people to learn. We know by now, we've known it since chapter 3, that God wants to begin a significant new work with his people. He's got Samuel in place, the new leader. But before Samuel can really get to grips with the situation and take God's people on into great new things, there's got to be a clean sweep of all the dead wood that has been in the leadership of God's people. And so it's no great surprise that Eli and his two sons have gone. They had to be removed. They were finished. They were useless. They were no use. And so God allows this defeat to come into his people so that he can start afresh and begin again. God is happy to allow some egg to be on his own face in order to begin afresh with his own people. God sometimes allows his reputation to be dirtied in order to begin afresh a new work. Sometimes God feigns defeat. He allows the enemy to win the battle. But winning the battle does not mean that he has given up on the whole war. So he is there beginning a new work with his people, and they've got to come to understand that. But at the same time, and perhaps more significantly in this chapter, he's allowed all this to happen so that he can begin to deal with the enemy of his people. He is wanting them to begin to understand that they may have won the battle, but they have certainly not won the war. The Ark of the Covenant, which failed, according to God's people, to bring the required victory, is now in the temple of the enemy. God has managed to get his Ark into the very heart of enemy territory and worship. Now, once God's in there, all sorts of things can happen. They opened the door and let God in, and they haven't quite grasped that yet. The Ark is like that Trojan horse. It's right where God needed it to be in order for him to begin to deal with this enemy. Yes, they've won the battle, but they certainly have not won the war. Takes us to Calvary, doesn't it, in our thoughts, for the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and Satan rejoiced hugely when they nailed the Son of God to the cross. And they thought, that's it. Finished. And even God's people looked on that and thought, it's over. What's happening? Look what's happened. It looked as if the enemy had won. But they'd only won the battle. They had not won the war. And out of that defeat, out of that apparent defeat, out of that apparent sullying of God's name and reputation, there comes enormous victory in due course as Jesus is raised from the dead. Things don't always work out what they look like. Much to our joy and much to our thrill, that was the case on Calvary. Way back in 1815, what happened in 1815? The Battle of... We used to have to learn these things when we were at school. It was the Battle of Waterloo. If I'd said 1314, you'd have got it. Yeah, anyway, it's 1315 we're talking about, the Battle of Wellington, of Waterloo. When the news came for that battle, came into England, it came on the top of towers and the message was flashed in. And as it was being flashed in, the people could read Wellington defeated. And then the fog came in and they were all in despair. He's lost the battle. But then the mist cleared and the rest of the message, Wellington defeated the enemy. Things looked disastrous, but in the end, they were turned round by God. Well, we're going to see that in this story this morning. The enemy might have won the battle, but they certainly have not won the war. And they're going to have to learn that, and God's people are going to have to learn that. And so whatever's going on in your life at the moment, whatever darkness there might be, we need to put it into this kind of perspective. That out of that darkness, God will bring good in due course. Because it's never over until it's over with God. And we need to put our trust in the God who wins the war. Now the next focus of this chapter is that we discover that the enemy may worship other gods, but there is only one true God. And that's the lesson that's going to shout at us now from this story. It didn't take the enemy of God's people long to begin to learn this. And here we have this amazing picture of God having a laugh, sitting on his throne and having a good laugh at the idiots who don't believe in him. We see God's sense of humour coming out so nicely. It reminds me of the story of Esther and how he engineered everything to get Haman caught out again and how God was laughing in that situation. Here it is again. A God who laughs. A God who toys with the enemy of his people. A God who wants to expose the folly of worshipping any other God but himself. On the first morning, when the people went back into the temple, what did they find? They found their God Dagon on his face, on the floor, in front of the Ark of God. Now what did they do? They picked him up and put him back on his feet. You pick up your God, who's tottered, and you put him back on his feet, and you still think that's a God worth worship in. How blind are people sometimes to what's going on in their lives? That's what they did. They picked him up and put him back on his feet. They didn't understand that there was a big hidden message there, that one day not just the false gods, but everybody are going to bow down before that God. We know the day will come at the end of time when everybody will bow down before Jesus, before our God. But here's this people, blinded by their sinfulness and by their unbelief. And if that wasn't bad enough, the next morning when they go back in, they find their God on the floor again. But this time his head's fallen off and his hand's fallen off. And there's a clear message here. See this God of yours? He doesn't have a head. He can't hear you, he can't speak, he can't do anything. And as for hands to help you out in situations, they're gone, they're broken. They just did not see. But the message is as plain can be. That's no God that you've been worshipping. There is another God. There is a real God. You need to come to grips with that real God. All the idols, as the Bible says, are dumb. All other gods are dumb idols. Yes, the enemy worshipped other gods, but God alone is God. There's only one God. There's only one true God. There's only one God who has ears and a head to hear our prayers. There's only one God who has hands that can come to our rescue when we need his presence and we need his help. There is only one true God. Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so God is taking his claim in the very heart of Dagon worship. That he alone is God. No man-made God can come close to taking God's place in our lives and so on. Jean-Jacques Rousseau said this, I know nothing of his having created matter, bodies, spirits, or the world. The idea of creation confounds me and surpasses my conception. Though I believe as much of it as I'm able to conceive, but I know that God has formed the universe and all that exists in the most consummate order. He is doubtless eternal, but I am incapacitated to conceive the idea of eternity. All that I can conceive is this, that he existed before all things, that he exists with them and will exist after them. If they should ever have an end. There is only one God. Not a man-made God. Not a God of our conception. But the God who reveals himself in the Bible and in Jesus. The one, the only, the true, the living God. Every other God is false. The enemy may worship other gods, but there is only one true God. So one final big lesson from this chapter this morning. The enemy may close its ears to God, but God just will not go away. The enemy then will close its ears to God. God's had his wee joke with him, But then it's time to get serious. And after he's had his wee joke in the temple, it's clearly time for him to get serious with the enemy. He has to seek to make them face up to his reality and his existence. It's very easy sometimes just to say no, to not want to see what's there before your eyes. And that's what these people were doing. They were refusing to see what was now obvious before their eyes. We've already seen that on the first morning, they picked their God up and put him back on his feet. After the second morning, the message still had not got through that their God was dead. So what do? They make an added little superstition to weave it into their religion. Because the head and the hands landed on the threshold, from now on, you mustn't step on the threshold. Because Dagon's head and hands were there. So every time you come into the temple now, you have to jump over the threshold. How blind can sin make us? How stupid can we become? Because we refuse to see what's obvious. Because we refuse to see that God is real. We'll believe anything else than the facts that are before us concerning the existence of God. J.K. Chesterton said this: it's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. It's worse than that, he says. When they stop believing in God, they can believe anything. And that's what's happening here, isn't it? They believe anything. They believe that this stone God, broken before their eyes, is still worth following, still worth believing. We see the enormity of the power of sin to blind our minds, to confuse us, to mist over our eyes, so we will not see the truth. And that's what grips the thousands in Glasgow who refuse to face up to the reality of God and the reality of Jesus this morning. Well, God isn't he done. God keeps on speaking, doesn't he? Because no sooner has that happened than all kinds of plagues and all kinds of disasters begin to come on the people. Does that make them face up to the reality of God? Not really. They say, what are we going to do with the ark? Oh, we'll send it on to somewhere else. Let's just pretend it hasn't happened. Let's give the problem to somebody else. And so they send it down the road to Gath. And then things, awful things happen there. Do they face up to the reality? No, what will we do? Oh, we'll send it on to Ekron. And by that time, Ekron's begun to cotton on that this isn't a good idea. Something really bad's going to come. It keeps happening. There must be a real God behind all of this. But still, they refuse to repent. They refuse to believe. Same happens in the New Testament. Remember the story of Jesus casting out the legion of demons in a man, and the demons said to him, oh, please just send us into the pigs. Don't send us away into nothingness. And Jesus does that, and the pigs dive off the cliff into the lake. And the people in that community, did they bow down and worship Jesus? Did they choose to follow Jesus? They didn't. They said to Jesus, please just go away. We can't cope with that reality. We don't want that kind of God in our lives. And they pushed him away. And that's what these people here are doing. They're pushing God away. But God doesn't stop. From town to town, he keeps on speaking to these people. You have to face up to me. You have to face up to my reality. You have to seek me. But they think they can hide from God. I don't know if I've told you before, but there was a young man who came to he was training for the ministry, and he ended up doing a placement with me in Stornoway. And we got Stephen to give his testimony. And he said, well, I grew up in the Black Isle. He says, and God began to work in my life. And I said, well, I don't want God to work in my life, so I'm going to run away. So he moved to Stornoway. Now, Stornoway, Lewis, has a history of revival and the movement of God and the presence of God. And every church but one in Lewis is of evangelical, Bible-believing kind. You really can't get away from God in Lewis. He's right there. Conversation in the streets is about who's believing in God this week. But he thought he could run away from God. Out of the fire pan, into the fire. And God got him, and he's a minister in Dingwall today. But you can't ultimately run away from God, because he's the hound of heaven, and he's pursuing these people in this story, seeking to bring them to faith. David writes, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. The God who won't let us go. So if anybody today has been running a bit from God, not wanting to deal with God, not wanting to deal with Jesus in your life, you'd better just stop running and turn round and face God, because he will keep on until he gets you in the end. We have a God then who may sometimes choose to lose the battle, but will win the war. We have a God today who sees people worshipping other gods, but shrieks as loud as possible that he alone is God. We have people today who resist this God and choose to ignore him, but we still have a God who will speak, and we are the people through whom he will do that, if we're bold and if we're brave, to challenge folks on the reality of our God. Amen.